And we turn this evening to the New Testament scriptures, to Paul's letter to Titus, which you will find sandwiched between his second letter to Timothy and his brief letter to Philemon. Paul's letter to Titus. You'll forgive me if a little late I welcome Robert Travers amongst us. Robert has been newly inducted into the charge at Darvel, and we do want to assure you, Robert, of our prayers for you in these early days as you begin a new work for God. Be assured of our prayers and of our support. And perhaps it's no coincidence you're sitting beside Jim Brodie. Jim is one of the longest serving pastors in our presbytery, and for 3 months last year was the interim moderator when myself and the family were in the States. It's a joy to have Jim and Beth and Maggie with us too this evening, and a friend of Maggie's whom I've met before, but whose name I forget. Declining powers with the advance of age. Paul's letter to Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete, Paul had sent Titus to Crete, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, since an overseer, and if you have the NIV, you'll notice that it's the word bishop, episkopos. Elder is the office of leadership, and episkopos, bishop, is the function of the elder. Bishops and elders are not different kinds of being. An elder is a bishop. He leads and exercises a pastoral function. The elder is the bishop. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to much wine, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, more positively, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, who is upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Amen. And we trust that you turn with me and your Bibles this evening to Paul's letter to Titus, which will be the focus of our studies over these next weeks and months. Along with Paul's two letters to Timothy, it's quite likely that Paul's letter to Titus was written near the end of Paul's life, quite probably when he had been released from house arrest in Rome. And along with his two letters to Timothy, Paul's letter to Titus reveals to us those concerns that lay heavy on the heart of the apostle as his earthly life drew to a close, and in particular, those burdens that he had for the churches of Jesus Christ that he would soon be leaving behind. And perhaps there are two things that stand out in what are called these pastoral letters of Paul to Timothy and to Titus. First of all, and very obviously, we see Paul's concern that the Church of Jesus Christ be led by the right kind of men. It mattered profoundly to Paul that the Church of Jesus Christ be led, be governed, be guided, and be ministered to by the kind of men whose lives would adorn the gospel and would make credible the testimony of the church. And alongside that concern, there was the concern that the fellowship of Christ's churches as a whole would be fellowships where godliness and harmony would mark believers' relationships with one another. We might almost sum up what lies at the heart of Paul's concern in this letter, in that little phrase you'll see at the end of verse 1, where he speaks of the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. You see, it mattered to Paul that the Christian church did not merely become a fellowship of men and women who believed the same things. He longed to see in the churches of Jesus Christ lives that had been transformed by the truth which was common to them. He was not merely writing here so that these believers would become orthodox in their theology. Now, that mattered profoundly to Paul. And orthodox thinking, that is, right thinking, lies at the heart of all that is truly Christian. But that is but the foundation, and Paul wanted to build upon this foundation a godly superstructure. And so he writes here of the knowledge of the truth, as we shall see in a moment, that leads to godliness. And it's this concern that lies at the heart of Paul here, that the churches of Jesus Christ might become morally transformed entities, fellowships where likeness to Christ, as well as faithfulness to Christ, was manifest among them. And these two realities, as we shall see, always go together. Where there is true doctrine, there will inevitably be godliness. Now, although Titus is mentioned, I think, 13 times in the letters of Paul, we really don't know too much about him. It seems from verse 4 that he may have been one of Paul's own converts, as we might say, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Like Timothy, he may well have been someone who had been won to Christ through the preaching ministry of the apostle himself. We know that he came from a non-Jewish background. We see this in Galatians 2. He was a Greek through and through. He had come from a thoroughly pagan background to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know a little bit more about him in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We know, for example, that Paul sent Titus as his emissary to the Christian church in Corinth, when he was profoundly concerned to find out how it was going with them. And he chose Titus to go as his emissary. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians 8:16 why he chose Titus to go. He says, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal for him to go, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. I thank God, he says, who put into the heart of Titus the same concern that I have for you. And we know something of Paul's concern for the Christians in Corinth. And what he's saying is this, in Titus, I have a man whose heart beats in harmony with my heart for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, if that was all that we knew about Titus, we would know much about him. Here is a man who can be given great responsibility in the Church of Jesus Christ. Here is a man whose whole being testified to his profound concern for the well-being, the spiritual well-being of the people of God and of the credibility of the cause of Jesus Christ. And probably for this reason, we find in verse 5, Paul had sent Titus to Crete, or had left Titus in Crete. He had been given responsibility to straighten out what was left unfinished and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Here is a man to whom God can give great responsibility. Why? Because he is a brilliant intellect? Because he had been to the great theological schools of his day? No. He had a heart for God and a heart for the people of God. And would to God our divinity colleges could discern that, and that principally, if not only, in those who seek to become pastors in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it is that Paul sends Titus to Crete that he might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He was given then the great responsibility of seeing in these embryonic early churches godly leadership established. Now I want to suggest to you, and obviously in future weeks we shall look in some detail at these next verses, but is Paul not highlighting to us here the great key to building God-honoring, Christ-centered churches? As in every area of life, it is the right kind of leadership which is the great priority. If anything worthwhile is to be built and established, more than anything else, we need the right kind of leaders. That's why it ought to be our great, great concern that those whom we set apart to lead in this congregation be those whom God has raised up to lead. And if God has not raised them up to lead, God help us if we set them apart to lead. That's why we must always get away from this idea we need elders. We need them if God has raised them up. We need them if we have them. What a great concern the early church had, that it be led by the right kind of men. It's striking that you'll notice, and we don't want to dwell over long on this this evening, we want to come back to it at a later time, that the great concern of Paul when he gives Titus this charge is to make sure that the men who are set apart are godly men. Men whose lives and characters have been reshaped by the truth. Maybe not the kind of men this world would appoint to positions of leadership, but the kind of men that God would have lead his people, because their lives will make credible the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want us this evening to consider these opening verses in his letter to Titus, and there are five things that we'll be doing well to get through this evening. First of all, Paul establishes his apostolic credentials. Paul, a servant, literally a bondservant, doulos of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we can very easily skip over these introductions to Paul's letters as if they're simply formal introductions, and we rush on to get into the meat of the matter. But Paul is saying something here really of great importance for us. He's telling us, and he's telling Titus and the Christians through whom he is writing, that he is not writing as a mere man whose opinions can be lightly listened to. He is a man who speaks as a bondservant of God and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now you would know that the apostles were men who were given particular responsibility by Christ. They were especially commissioned by Christ to represent him and to speak with his authority to the churches. Which is why, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." And that's why earlier in this opening chapter to the Galatians, he can speak with such power and almost with such severity. "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we apostles preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Now you may say, what right has any mere man to speak like that? It would be the height of nonsense for any man to speak like that if he did not speak with the authority of Jesus Christ. But the striking thing I want you to notice here in this opening is to notice that Paul describes himself first as a bond servant of God before he speaks of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that Paul is saying something profoundly significant here. He's telling us that for him, the most basic and important thing about him was not the office that he held, but the relationship with God that he enjoyed. If someone said to Paul, "Paul, how would you describe yourself?" "A bond servant of God. That's who I am." "Are you not an apostle of Jesus Christ?" "I am indeed." "Have you not been divinely commissioned to bear the gospel with divine authority?" "Indeed I have. But the great thing about me is that I am first, before I'm anything, a bond servant of the living God. Before I'm anything, I'm a man under orders. Before I'm anything, I'm a man who belongs to another. Before I'm anything, I'm a man whose whole life has been given to and devoted to another. That's who I am. That's the deepest truth about me. If we had to spiritually anatomize Paul, we would see that running through his being, there was this conviction. But before he was anything, he was a servant. And literally it's the word slave. He was a bond servant. "I'm not my own. I have been bought with a price." Now it seems to me Paul is saying something very significant here for us. Because he's telling us, as we shall later see in our studies, that no one should be given any responsibility in the Church of Jesus Christ who does not in their lives show themselves to be bond servants. What is it we are looking for in Sunday school teachers, in Bible class leaders, in youth group leaders, in elders? What is it we're looking for? For that ingrained, that divinely ingrained conviction. "I am not my own. I belong to another." I want to suggest to you that for Christians, this is the highest of all titles. Bond servant of God. What a privilege it is to be set apart to him. Is that true of you tonight? What's the deepest reality about your life and my life? Is it that you belong to another? You're a man or woman under orders. Your first great priority in life is to live unto him who loved you and who gave himself for you. That's what I am, says Paul. Is that what you are? Is that what your life is telling people that you are? The second thing Paul highlights here is the purpose of all truly Christian ministry. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for, and it's the Greek preposition kata, according to, for what? To what end had Paul become a bond servant of God? To what end had he been set apart as a divinely commissioned apostle of Jesus Christ? For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul is telling us here that Christian ministry is directed chiefly towards the bringing to faith of God's elect and their establishing in that faith, which is the knowledge, literally their knowledge of the truth. He's reminding us here that Christian ministry does not exist for itself. It doesn't exist for men to parade their gifts before other men. It's not some academic exercise that can be locked away in some ivory tower. Christian ministry is a focused ministry. It has as its goal and its profound motivation the bringing to faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. In other words, Christian ministry has its sights set on two great things: on the saving of sinners and on the sanctifying of sinners. That's what I'm all about, says Paul. That's the great focus of my ministry. That's why I live. That's why I write. That's why I preach. I live to see sinners saved and brought into the kingdom of Christ. And I live to see them come to a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Not only to see them saved, but to see them sanctified, that is, become holy and like Christ. My dear friends, this is the first and supreme aim of all truly Christian ministry. Notice again the two things that Paul is underscoring here. Not only the bringing of God's elect to faith, but grounding them in the knowledge of the truth. We're called not only to bring people to the birth in Christ, but to see them grow up into Christ. Didn't our Lord say to Peter, "Feed my sheep"? And if we're being reminded of anything here, perhaps we're being reminded that becoming a Christian is but the beginning of the Christian life. It doesn't end when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's but the beginning. The new birth is the start. It's not the end. Let us go on to maturity. My whole life, says Paul, is for the faith of God's elect. I'm not living unto myself. I'm living for them and for their knowledge of the truth. That's the great end of Christian ministry. One of the great sadnesses in the church, and in the evangelical church in particular, I think, almost in these days, is people who give every impression by their life that they are satisfied with having come to faith. There is no eagerness to go on to maturity. And of course, by exhibiting no eagerness to go on to maturity, a big question mark is placed over the reality of their professed conversion. I am for, says Paul, the saving of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. Do you give yourself to the knowledge of the truth? You know, I think the problem with many of us, and I simply speak out of my own personal experience, is that it's because we have failed to give ourselves to the knowledge of the truth. We have failed to wrestle with the Word of God. We have failed to allow the marrow of God's truth to be drunk into our souls. It's because we have failed to give ourselves to that. that we often find ourselves unable to cope with the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties of life because we have never grown up. We've never gone on to maturity. Maybe the problem at times is that in our ministry, we do not provide people sufficiently with the kind of spiritual nutrients that they need so that they might grow in a knowledge of the truth. But it may also be that Christian believers do not give themselves to the knowledge of the truth. But that's why I exist, says Paul. It's for that reason. Why do you live? If someone asked you tomorrow, what's your purpose in life? What are you for? How would you answer that? Someone says to you tomorrow morning, what are you for? What do you mean? Tell me, what are you for? In this confused world. No doubt you could see any number of laudable things. But what a great thing to say, I am for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of His truth. That's what I'm for. To that great end I live. God helping me. Thirdly, and following on from that, notice Paul reminds us of the life-transforming power of the truth. This knowledge of the truth, says Paul, is a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And he's reminding us here that Christian truth is a dynamic, not a series of abstract theological propositions. Christian truth is a heart-changing power. Now, Christian truth is a series of propositions, but not abstract. They're dynamic propositions because of the propositions that God has revealed to us. Paul wants us to see that Christian truth and knowledge of that truth leads in one direction. It leads to godliness. And the only evidence that you have begun to know the truth of Christ is that godliness is being formed in your life. John Owen, the great Puritan, would often distinguish between a knowledge of the truth and a knowledge of the power of the truth. You come to a church like this, or many others no doubt throughout the land, and sit long enough through enough sermons, you'll gain a knowledge of the truth. And yet you might at the same time be an utter stranger to a knowledge of the power of the truth. You're a stranger to the inbreaking power of that truth into your mind and heart. You're a stranger to the glory of that truth, to the thrill of that truth, and to the moral transforming dynamic of that truth. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. What is this godliness that the truth leads to? Godliness is simply a life that is being shaped, directed, and governed by God's truth. That's what godliness is. And we see that supremely in our Lord Jesus Christ. I have come not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. In all that He did, He lived under the authority of His Father's word. That's godliness. It is a glad, wholehearted embracing of all that God has revealed in His word. The godly life is not shaped by the opinions of mere men, however many they be, however eloquent they be. The godly life is shaped by the commandments of God. Godliness and keeping the commandments go hand in hand. That's where truth leads us, Paul. Is that what truth is leading to in your life and in my life tonight? Is truth productive of godliness?
Can we say amidst all that is wrong about our lives and all that is feeble about our lives, can we say before God, Lord, you know all things. You know that in my heart of hearts, my longing is to have all that I am and all that I have shaped and styled and molded by your revealed word. That's what gives truth a good name. Not that we are able to eloquently declaim it. We need to get away from all of this. We're far too much awed by the professionals of our day. God's not looking for orators. He's looking for bond servants. That's what he's looking for. Bond servants. Fourthly, Paul points us here to the unshakable security of Christian faith. You see this in verse 2. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, poor translation, before time's eternal. What gives us confidence to believe that we do indeed have what Paul says here is the hope of eternal life, which is salvation and heaven? What gives you the confidence to believe that you have the sure and certain hope of eternal life? The Christian's unshakable security is this, that the hope of eternal life has been promised by him who does not lie. There is the ground of faith. Nothing less than the promise of God who does not lie. Here is the unshakable foundation of the believer's faith and hope. God himself. That's why we must daily strive to get our eyes off ourselves and onto the Lord. Because he is the sure resting place of our hope. And notice this promise came before time's eternal. It's quite conceivable that Paul is speaking here of God's promise to Christ. Read John 17, his promise to Christ to give him a people. If someone were to say to you tomorrow, what makes you think that a sinner like you, a failure like you, has any hope of eternal life? You could reply, if you've believed into Christ, because the God who does not lie promised. You see, God's promises are his purposes, and his purposes can never be thwarted. That's why at the heart of Christian faith lies this conviction about the sovereignty of God. Inexplicable to us, oh, the depths of the wisdom, glory and power of God, how unsearchable his ways. We do not try to fathom the immensities of divine sovereignty. We simply rest our lives on the truth of it. Faith and knowledge, resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised. Is that where your confidence lies tonight? Or does it lie in a decision you made? Well, I made a decision, you know, a decision to follow Christ. That's a shaky foundation, if ever there was one. Are you building your life upon the promises of him who does not lie, whose word is his bond? And finally, our time is gone, finally Paul highlights the means that God has chosen to make this word known. Verse 3, and at the appointed season, at the right time, literally. He brought his word to light. His word concerning faith and hope of eternal life. He brought that word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by command of God our Saviour. How is the saving message of Jesus Christ to be made known? His word here. How has God brought that word to light? Through, says Paul, the preaching entrusted to me. And it may be that Paul is speaking particularly here about his own special calling as an apostle. You remember in Acts 26 when he's recounting his conversion experience to King Agrippa. Paul tells us that the risen Lord spoke to him and said, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified through faith in me. But Paul is also clearly speaking generally here, because God's great means of making known his saving gospel is through the preaching of that gospel. As we heard this morning in Luke 24:47, this message concerning me, said Jesus, will be preached to all nations. I think today we need to be absolutely clear about this, because we're being told increasingly that to attract people, the church must dispense with preaching. Preaching is a relic of a bygone era. Preaching doesn't belong to the 1990s. What we need to adopt are new forms of worship. We need drama. We need dancing. We need dialogue. God has chosen through the foolishness of what is preached to save those who believe. I'm not saying that preaching is the only means of making known the saving message of Jesus Christ. But I am saying unequivocally this: it is the preeminent chosen means of God. Why then this reaction to preaching? Perhaps because preaching has become so deadly dull. When we lose confidence in the authority of God's word, when we compromise the gospel of Christ, how can you speak with conviction? And people answer with their feet. But you know, sometimes I also think that this reaction against preaching is a reaction to searching, heart-humbling preaching. People don't want to hear the truth applied to their lives. And yet, it is through the folly of what is preached that God is pleased to save those who believe. That's why at the end of Ephesians 6, Paul says, pray for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Or again, in Colossians chapter 4, he writes, pray that God may open a door for our message. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And then in these great closing words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, Timothy, almost Paul's last words, Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Literally, Timothy, preach the word, keep at it. Because this is the divine means of bringing the good news of men and of Jesus Christ to men and women. And of this preaching, to this preaching, Paul was entrusted. It was entrusted to me, he says, by command of God, our Saviour. You see, the preacher has no right to devise his own message. The preacher has no right to come along to a people and say, I would like to share with you some thoughts that I've been thinking of this past week. What a presumption to stand before your peers and say, I'd like you to hear some of my thoughts. Like an ambassador, a preacher has no right to make up his own message. He has the right to simply come and say, I have a message from my sovereign. Here it is. Preach the word, said Paul to Timothy. Preach the word. Preach God's truth. Preach it plainly. Preach it clearly, because it's this that makes people wise for salvation. More than anything in our day, we need a recovery of biblical preaching. We need to get away. We need to get light years away from men who occupy pulpits and parade their opinions. I was at an induction a while back, and the minister began by saying, preaching, I'd like to share with you some experiences I've had in the ministry. I wanted to jump up and shout. I don't want to hear that. That may be interesting. I would be glad for you to talk about it. I want you to tell me what God has spoken in his word. That's what we need today. That's why we must pray. Pray, says Paul, that I may preach it fearlessly as I should. God grant us the courage together to preach the word, to gossip the gospel, to bring to people God's truth, that through that they might be brought to Christ. Amen.